Hey friends, good to see y'all. My name is Judah. If we haven't met before, I get to hang out with the young adults. And if you, come on, we love them. And if you're in that age group and we haven't connected already, it's on. If we haven't connected already, after church today, we're gonna be hanging out and doing this thing called Food and Friends, where you just grab your lunch and we hang out at a house here in Roseville. And so if you want some information about that, I'll be in the lobby for a few minutes right after the service, and we would love to invite you out and just to spend some time with you. I also need to come up and correct Pastor Brian and Pastor Kayla as they were operating in this spirit of heresy. We all know that Biola is the best seminary in Southern California, and I don't care what that man tells you. Amen? Today, I want to talk about relationships and not the fun parts of relationships. I'm not talking about the fact that you and your friend have inside jokes or that you know your friend's coffee order. I want to talk about the parts of relationships that are complicated, that are messy, that stretch your patience, that really reveal and stretch your character and really show you what or who you are loyal to, right? And so we're going to be walking through several chapters today, and they are chapters that really kind of chronicle David and Saul's life. CG, I need the time adjusted on the confidence monitor, please. Saul and David's relationship is messy, but underneath it, there's something more important. Underneath their relationship is David's relationship with God. And in a moment of conflict, the real question that we're asking is which relationship wins, right? Which relationship is more important? And before you check out and say, this doesn't apply to me, I love God more than I love any of my friends, the real question is, do you love God more than you hate your enemies? And do you love God more than you love yourself? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Use it now. Articulate the truth. Divide truth from truth. Speak in ways that inform our current context, both as individuals and as a community, God. Stand in the gap between where I'm speaking and where people are listening and filter and have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't been with us for the last few weeks, we've been walking through the book of 1 Samuel. It is the story of David. David's story is a wild one because he begins as the youngest of several brothers. And so he grew up as the left out and the overlooked kid. He grew up as the kid who was bullied. And I think this is really, really important context to all of the adventures he's getting ready to have, because when you have been bullied as a kid, it shapes you. And at some point, when you're the bullied kid, you start to realize that you're 6'3", 250 pounds, and can fight back. And you decide that you will never be that bullied kid again, that you will never allow somebody to mistreat you again. This is the context that he comes from. And eventually, he goes from being a shepherd to being the lead guitar player in the king of Israel, Saul's royal band. And he was so good at his craft of musicianship that it is said that when King Saul was having a bad mental health day, he'd call David in, and David would play the string instruments, and it would chase away the demons, right? And so things go really, really well for David up until he defeats Goliath. Now, Goliath is this Philistine giant, the secret weapon of the Philistines who are at war with the Israelites. And David beats him. He kills him with a rock. And it's just funny because I just imagine that when David was a teenager, he probably didn't think that, you know, a guitar playing hobby and a propensity to be able to skip rocks would turn into a really fruitful career, but it did. And he beats Goliath, and he is seen as this national hero. Everybody loves him. Saul loves him. Saul promotes him to be a general in the military. Now, in the United States, it takes like 40 years for you to get to a place where you're a general in our military. For David, this was kind of an overnight thing. He also ends up marrying Saul's daughter, and so he goes from just, you know, working for Saul to being Saul's family, and it's fine at first. But then the people start singing, They start singing about David, and they start singing how David has killed his tens of thousands. And that wakens up something in Saul, that green-eyed monster called jealousy. And Saul becomes increasingly more paranoid and begins to hate David in some really serious ways until he eventually is trying to kill him. He begins trying to kill him first discreetly, subtly. It starts off with just putting David in precarious situations. But then eventually, Saul is hiring assassins to kill David, and he is trying to kill him physically himself. There's an episode where he throws a spear at him, trying to kill him. And so by the time we get to 1 Samuel 24, things have been really hard for David because it's his mentor, it's his king, it's his leader, it's his father figure who's trying to kill him. And it's, you know, it's one thing if you're having conflict with somebody and you can trace back the conflict to something you did or said that upset them, even if you don't think you were wrong, right? You can trace it back and say, hey, when we had this conversation, this made you upset. For David, this feels like it comes out of nowhere. Because I just did what you wanted me to do, Saul. You needed help beating the giant. I beat the giant. You wanted me to train up the army on how to do what I did. I trained them up to, why are you trying to kill them? And the hard thing is that jealousy is not something that can be negotiated with. Jealousy overrides your reason. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 24, David is living in the caves. He is homeless. He is constantly on the run, not from Saul, from Saul's army. You ever run from a military, a government military? He's scared out of his mind, right? And it's this weird thing because he has been prophesied to that he will be king of Israel, but it definitely doesn't look like I'm king inside this musty cave that I'm sitting in, and the tension of his life is at an all-time high. Chapter 24 comes, and David finally has the opportunity to take Saul off the map. Let's read it together. 1 Samuel chapter 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men. This means this wasn't the 18-year-olds who just finished boot camp, right? This was the best of the best, right? He took 3,000 men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats rocks. And he came to the sheepfold, by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, here is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. And then David arose, it says he stood up, and I thought the next verse was going to say, and he found a big old stick, and he went upside Saul's head, because that's what I would have done. But that's not what it says he did. It says he stood up and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. So this is pretty incredible stuff because, again, David is in the wilderness minding his fugitive business. And the text says Saul happens to walk into the exact cave that David is in. The Hebrew here implies that Saul covers his feet. It just implies that he really had to go, right? And you have to understand, this is peak vulnerability. Right? Because there is nothing that humanizes us more than sitting on the pot. Let's just be honest about it. Because it's no matter who you are, where you come from, how much money you have, it doesn't matter what you do, for everybody has to sit on the pot, right? And so Saul, who comes in with these 3,000 highly trained soldiers against David's 600 tired, stressed soldiers, right? This is not a battle that David can win with those numbers. And the man who's in charge of it all is all of a sudden squatting in front of him in a dark cave and doesn't realize he's there. What an opportunity, right? And this is what David's men say. They're like, hey, look, God gave you this moment. Look at what God has done. And it made me think about how often the signs we see from God perfectly match with our anger, perfectly align with our fear, perfectly aligned with our political preferences, perfectly aligned with our biases. It's It's interesting. And I'm, listen, I ain't no better because I, you know, when I want something, I see signs from God all the time. I say, Lord, should I go to Morocco this December? Should I spend this money and go and play? And then the wind will blow. I say, see, Lord, I heard you. I heard you. Thank you for your spirit. I'll buy my ticket tomorrow, right? And I go to my supervisor, Pastor Brian, I don't have no PTO, but the Lord said, you understand? I get it. They quote a word, but it's not a real prophecy. It just kind of sounds like one. And they weaponize God's name to justify vengeance. And this is something that American Christians are particularly prone to. It is how we justified the Crusades. It's how we justified apartheid in South Africa. It's how we justified slavery. It is how we are currently justifying the violence happening to children in Gaza right now. We are prone to wrap our biases in God's word and then call it prophecy when it is much closer to heresy. I praise God that David doesn't bite. That instead of taking Saul out, as would be justified contextually and also just socially acceptable, instead, David cuts off a piece of Saul's robe. Now, the robe, the hem of a king, symbolized his kingship, his authority, and his military prowess. That is why when the scripture says, and the Lord's train filled the temple, it is telling us that the Lord is king and that he's never lost a battle. And so David, cutting off the piece of Saul's robe is him trimming his kingship symbolically. And even though he doesn't kill him, it's still a shot toward his kingship. And that's when David's conscience strikes him. The Hebrew word used there is the word naka. It means to smite, right? So David is smitten, not by love, but by conviction, because he recognizes something that his men don't. That just because something is possible does not mean it is permissible. And just because something is permissible does not make it right. And we have grown up in a world and in a culture that teaches us to ask, what can I do? Which is the wrong question for believers. The right question for the believer is, what am I called to do? And so you have to understand that what we're seeing is David be called into more mercy, into more grace. He already thought he had been merciful. Lord, I didn't kill him. I could have killed him. I didn't. I just cut up his robe a little bit. And the Lord is saying, no, but I'm calling you to more, to do it more and to do it according to my standards and not your own. My question to you is, who are you tempted to take revenge on? Who has the enemy told you that you have every right about? You know, the craft of the enemy since the days of the Garden of Eden is the temptation for us to trust in what feels right as opposed to what is right, right? If you go all the way back to the garden, the story in Genesis says that Eve looked at the fruit and it did look good and it was beautiful and it looked like it would be delicious in a salad, right? But it wasn't actually good for her, right? And so we're going to pick it up in verse 8. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, my Lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage to him. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, look, David seeks your harm? Behold, this is the day your eyes have seen now. The Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you. But I spared you. I said, I will not put my hand out against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may now know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. He said, I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be a judge and give a sentence between me and you. And see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Verse 16, as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? and Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I had repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." So this is powerful. David doesn't just walk away. He doesn't just escape. He goes out. He calls out to Saul. He bows to him, and he calls him my Lord the King. And I want to be clear, this is not David being fake. This is honor. This is honor in action. This is really David showing us a radical third way. Like between bitterness and bootlicking, there actually is another option. And it is David saying, look, I could have killed you, but I didn't. Because I'm not your enemy. And David recognizes something that I wish more Christians would recognize. And it is where scripture says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. This is David recognizing that. Saul, you think we're enemies. We're actually not. You think my beef is with you. It's actually not. And essentially David says, I'm not your executioner. And this is so incredibly Christ-like. Because what we see David doing is holding up proof of his mercy as opposed to holding up proof of the vengeance he deserves. It's powerful to me because it makes Saul weep. Saul starts crying. Grown man starts crying. He says, "You are more righteous than I." And this is a glimpse into what Paul will later describe as godly sorrow. And here's what's really crazy about this. If you keep reading, you're going to see that Saul's repentance is short-lived, right? Like, he's just like a fickle dude. He's problematic, right? But David's restraint wasn't about Saul's transformation. David's restraint was about David's integrity, right? And the mercy and the grace opportunities that we have daily to show people those things are not about making those people feel bad or changing their behavior or changing the way they think. When we have opportunities to show people grace and mercy, it is about us trying to live up to the name Christian, little Christ, the same Christ who hung on the cross, interceded for the mercy of the people who were murdering him as they were murdering him. Not the next day, not when he had been resurrected, but while the nails were actively going into his hands, he's saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's who we're imitating, right? It's powerful to me because there is a fear that's motivating this, but it is not a fear of Saul. David was not afraid of Saul. Remember, David is the same dude who was taking out lions and bears with his hands, who took out Goliath when nobody else could. There is a reason Saul said, "I'm bringing my 3,000 best to fight David," because Saul knew if David and I ever square up fairly, David is gonna drag you all over Israel. David is motivated by fear of the Lord, by respect of the Lord. The Greek word that is used to describe how he feels is the same word that is used to describe Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." There is a respect, a love that David has for the Lord. And he loves God more than he loves himself, and more than he loves his rights, and more than he loves what he thinks he deserves. He loves God more than he loves what he wants. And this is the reason that the Bible says the beginning of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so our question always is like, do you love God more, right? And more than whatever you would fill in that blank, do you love God more than? And I'm just trying to get to a place where whatever I fill that blank with, my answer is yes. I'm not there yet, but I hope to get there. We're going to jump ahead now to chapter 25. Chapter 25 takes a wild turn. I'm going to summarize most of it. David goes and has a conversation with an old acquaintance of his by the name of Nabal. Now, Nabal is described as an idiot, as a complete moron who has a lot of money. The word Nabal actually translates to the word fool, right? And so sometimes I wonder if the author just like, if his name was really Nabal, or if the author was like, hey, he's stupid, so let's just call him dummy. Either way, the text says that this man was harsh and badly behaved. And this gives us some insight into, like, what does God not value? And it's very clear that this kind of bad behavior, this kind of brash, selfish behavior is not stuff that he likes. And so Nabal is kind of described as a cross between, like, a really corrupt kind of CEO and, like, your least favorite uncle at Thanksgiving after a couple beers. You follow me? You're tracking with me? This is Nabal. And David comes to Nabal, he asks him for help. He says, hey, Nabal, you remember how not too long ago your sheep and your men needed protection. Me and my folks, we offered that protection. Now I need some help. Will you help me out? He kind of calls in his favor. And Nabal responds, I love it. It's hilarious to me. Nabal says, new number, who is this? 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 10. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? He said, who? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take bread and water and meat that I've killed from my shearers and give it to the men who I don't know where these men come from? Right? And this is the straw that breaks the camel's back for David, because David, who just showed restraint in terms of Saul, tells his team, get y'all swords, get y'all's helmets, we riding out at dawn, because I'm not gonna keep being disrespected by these people. And one thing that the Lord has really been convicting me about a lot lately is this idea of selective grace, right? The idea that we show grace for certain groups of people, for certain people that we think deserve it for whatever reason, and for others who we think don't, who we think haven't earned it, we don't show them grace. But that shows a fundamental misunderstanding of grace, because if someone deserves grace, then by definition, it is not grace, right? And so this is where Abigail enters. Now, Abigail is Nabal's wife. She is a very intelligent, discerning woman, and she drops some really powerful theology, because she decides that she's going to meet David before he gets to where Nabal is. She sees how this is gonna play out. She runs outside to meet him down the street, and she says this in verse 29. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord all according to all the good that he had spoken concerning you, and once he has appointed you as prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your servant. And this is powerful, because this is her reminding David of his calling. And she is reminding him of the consequences of abandoning mercy. There are consequences to being less than merciful. So in some really beautiful ways, she's not just saving Nabal's house, she is also saving David's house. She is saving David from himself. And so what it teaches me is that mercy is one of the tools that God gives us to protect ourselves from our wicked and deceitful hearts, right? Mercy is how we make sure that we don't end up being the Pharaohs in Egypt and the Herods that are chasing Jesus and just doing these terrible things that disrupt and disturb our calling. And here's the thing, there is never an inappropriate time to show mercy, never. Not under any circumstances, not when you know that Jesus looks your sin in the face and says, I will die so that you don't have to. For what circumstance would we pull away from mercy? And David, for all his flaws, what I respect about him is that he listens to this woman. Despite all of the stress and anxiety he's been experiencing, he's been homeless and on the run for quite some time now. And he has been disrespected over and over again. I was disrespected by my brothers. I was disrespected by my father. I was disrespected by my king and my employer and my mentor. And now you think I'm gonna be disrespected by you, Nabal? Not today, but instead, he repents. And that's leadership. And the text reminds us that you're gonna need people in your life who won't just defend your emotions. You're gonna need people in your life who will pull you to the side and say, you know what? The call on your life is bigger than this behavior that you're showing right now. The things that God has called you to do, that God has for you, they require better behavior than this. I want more from you. I expect more from you. Don't wreck your future trying to avenge your pride. Where are your Abigails? You need them. All right, jump ahead. We're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 26. 1 Samuel chapter 26. I got 19 minutes. Help me, Lord. Saul is back at it again, chasing David, right? And we all like know people like that, right? We're like, all right, you played with me, but I forgave you, right? I let it go. I said, all right, I'm sorry. I forgive you. And then you did it again, and I forgave you again. But those people that just keep doing it, keep messing up after I've forgiven you over and over and over again. And it's hard because the Bible says we're supposed to forgive people 7 times 70. Well, I did the math. That's 490. That means on time 491, I'm swinging. But that's just me. So in 1 Samuel chapter 26, David sneaks into Saul's camp at night. And I want to read what happens. It says, 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 7. So David and his friend Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul, sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army laying around him. Then Abishai, and I like Abishai, said to David, God has given your enemy into your hands this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth. Just one stroke of the spear. I will not strike twice. Abishai says, I got good aim. Just one time, right? But David says to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guilty, right? So David again has this opportunity to end all this drama. This is the second time now. The first time, I let you get away with it in a cave. But this second time, you can imagine it's even more difficult, right? But he says, no, I have to do what is right by God's standards, not yours, not mine, but God's. And so instead, he takes Saul's spear and his water jug. And these are symbols of a king's vitality. And he basically lets him know, hey, I could have done this. It's really powerful to me because I just, like, understanding that this story is not allegory, like it's not like a folk tale. It's like that these are real people. If you had been hunting me and my family, remember David's family is with him, and the families of all of his soldiers, they have all been on the run. And if I have the opportunity to end that real quick and easy right here, I said there's a reason that it's about David and not about Judah. I love that David refuses to shortcut God's will. I love that he refuses to shortcut his time. I love that he says, even in the text, I will wait for the Lord to remove Saul. And that's really what an invitation to mercy is an invitation to wait. An invitation to not move ahead of God. Because moving ahead of God is to be out of alignment with God. And you have to understand that David had watched what happens when a king gets out of alignment with God. He had watched Saul get out of alignment. He understood that it is a dangerous place to be. And so therefore, to be less than merciful is actually dangerous. Think about that for a second. To be less than merciful is actually dangerous. Now we're gonna close it with chapter 27. Chapter 27 is a little rough because David is tired. He is ready to give up. He is borderline suicidal. If you look at chapter 27, the first verse in that chapter says, it's David saying, I think Saul is just going to kill me. I think it's going to just end. I'm tired of it. And there's something about being tired. I want to talk to tired people today. There's something about being tired. You know, I'm tired of life being hard. I'm tired of it being painful. I'm tired of not having enough. I'm tired of people hurting me. I'm tired of people playing with me. I'm just tired. I'm worn out. And in his tired, he flees to Philistine territory. He actually goes to Gath, where Goliath is from. So things have gotten so bad in the territory that God promised him that now we are hiding in enemy territory. This is like if LeBron goes back to Cleveland and plays for the Warriors, right? See, Pastor Brian, I know how to do sports analogies. Yeah, this speaks to folks who feel like they're experiencing unfair regression, right? Like when something happens and it moves you backwards, or you feel like you moved backwards. You get fired from the job, and now you're working for a job that you're overqualified for. Your spouse cheats on you and leaves you, and now you're back on the dating apps. You know, your living situation changes, and now you're living back in your parents' house, and it feels like this like unfair regression, and you're tired. And when you're tired, you are vulnerable to your worst inclinations. This is why when God said, I'm going to give you like your top 10 rules for doing this thing called Christianity. This is why Sabbath is one of those top 10. In fact, it's in the top 5, because God understands that a rested you has a tendency to make better decisions. And so just as a side note, for those of you who are not observing Sabbath, you are putting yourself in danger. Just something to think about. So David takes his 600 men, and they go and they start working for the Philistines. And the Philistine king, King Achish, he gratefully accepts David's help because David is a real good asset, right? And so David is now employed by the Philistine military. And like, this is how you know this man is like super heartbroken, because this would be like if you said, I'm mad at the president, and so I'm going to go join Al-Qaeda, right? Like, that's a bit extreme, dog. Like, you got some other options before we need to do all of that, right? But that's the decision he makes in his tiredness. And it puts him in this weird position, because now he is invading and raiding and wiping out entire people groups, like the Amalekites, and just killing all their men, women, and children. And then he goes and he lies to the king of the Philistines, and he tells that king, I'm killing my own people. I'm not killing the Girgashites and them. And so it's interesting to me, because it shows me this is what distance from God does, right? David has separated himself from the Lord, and so now one who was described as being after God's own heart is now a murderer and a liar and an actor of genocide, not out of self-defense or fear, but out of frustration, disappointment, and exhaustion. This is what happens when we're living in survival mode. David is in survival mode. The issue is that is not a sustainable place to stay. Jesus did not say, I came that you might survive. He said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly, right? That's what I'm pursuing, is that more abundant life. And the question is, how is David supposed to have this abundant life when he is on Israel's FBI's most wanted list? He is homeless, he is under-resourced, and he is overwhelmed. And the answer is intimacy. Your peace is really not supposed to be tied to your external circumstances, but to your internal connection with God. This is why the songwriter said, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say it is well. It is because he had learned to divorce his peace from his place. My place is my circumstance. My place is what's happening around me. But my peace is something altogether different. And one of the most critical things to just the way that I study the Bible is I look for what is there, like what's written, but I also look for what's missing. I want you to just scan chapter 27. Just if you have it in front of you, just scan it really quick. What is missing? What's not there? Just scan it. Where is God? Where is God? God's silence is so loud in this chapter. It's actually really funny to me, right? There's no mention of God speaking to David or guiding him in chapter 27. And it's almost like the story is letting us sit in the weight of David's choices. David has chosen some separation from God. And some of us are in a chapter 27 season. You have made choices out of fear and exhaustion, and one of those choices is to operate in ways that are separate from God and in ways that are separate from community. And you've started to look for relief in the wrong places, and you're retreating from community, and you've stopped praying, and you've compromised your convictions, not because you don't believe in God, but because you stopped believing that God will come through for you. But the devil is a liar. And pulling away, running away from God, is not the answer. And some of y'all have been doing that for a long time. How's it working out for you? Do you feel better? Has your life gotten easier? We're going to deal with chapter 28 next week because chapter 28 needs to be dealt with all by itself. So I want to skip to chapter 29. I told you we were going to be done with chapter 27. I lied. We have 10 minutes. So turn to chapter 29. David has been with the Philistines for 16 months, a year and some change. And he has been working with their military. And they're getting ready to have a really big battle with the Israelites. The Philistines versus the Israelites is like the big battle. It's kind of seen as going to be the last battle. At least they think so. And they're marching into battle. And all of a sudden, the Philistine commanders, they start questioning the king, King Achish. Why are these Hebrew boys here? Why is David and these men here? And King Achish says, look, they have betrayed their team. They've been working with us. They've been with us for a year. They've been doing a good job. It's cool. And the commanders, it's powerful because they recognize that David has no business there, right? I think the Philistines are a really underrated character in the Bible. I think that it is odd that the Philistine leaders could see what David was blind to. That in David's hurt and his tiredness, he started to act and think like a Philistine and behave like a Philistine. And even the Philistines are saying, no, no, no. You can put on this mask, but it's not who you are. And what I'm learning more and more and more is that everything in the Bible, everything goes back to identity. It all trickles back to who God is and who you are because of it. And when you forget those things, you end up behaving in ways that are inconsistent with how you're made, with what you are made to do and who you are made to be. That is not sustainable. That is how you end up burning out and hurting yourself. David would never have been working for the Philistines if he had remembered who he was and who God was. And even more so, they say in this chapter, this is David who they say killed tens of thousands, right? It is them remembering not only who David is, but also David's history with God. What is your history with God? And when you start to feel tempted not to be merciful, you have to remember, me and God, we got history, okay? Because I remember how he rescued me, how he reached down and he pulled me up, and I remember how he showed up for me when nobody else would, and how despite all of my mess, he was there. We got history, and that history will keep your exhaustion and your disappointment from turning you away from God. And it's powerful to me. King Achish comes to David, and he says, look, the commanders, they don't like you. You got to go back. You cannot stay here. You cannot continue to do this. I would offer that to you. If you have been in a season where you have been separated from the Lord, go back home. Return to him. The opportunity is available to you. So there are two things, y'all, that we are called to be as believers. The first thing is we are called to be resilient. What that means is that there is no pathway for you that is easy. Throw that out of your mind. You are thinking and hoping, if I just can have this, if I could just do this, my life would become easy. There is no path for you that's easy. And nobody's tricking you in this. The Bible is clear. Your days are going to be short and full of trouble. Full of trouble. There's no reason to be surprised. Life is going to be hard. And a part of it is because you are supposed to show the world that with God, I'm going to get knocked down, but I get back up. And every time I fall, I get back up. I get picked back up because I am equipped and I am empowered to get back up. You are called to live a life of resilience, right? And that doesn't matter who you are. So get back up. Number two, we are called to be mercy, merciful. Right? And the thing is, we're real good at leniency, but leniency is not mercy. Leniency says, you deserve 25 years, but I gave you 15, so be thankful. Mercy is, you deserve 25 years, but I wiped your record, and I exonerated your name, and I sealed your case, and it can't be opened again. And then I fired the judge, and then I removed the jury, and then I burned down the courthouse, and I built a mansion for you there instead. Then I legally changed your name so you couldn't find the crimes, even if you wanted to. This is what God has done for us. That is mercy. And when you choose to be merciful, what you're choosing to be simply is a pipeline from heaven to earth. God is not asking you to make mercy. It says that he makes new mercies every day. He is asking you to be available to funnel that mercy to the people that it needs to go to, which is everybody, because all have fallen short of the glory of God. Mercy is not an option for a believer. Micah 6:8, he has told you, oh man, what is good? The same word that we translate to good, we translate to perfection. He has shown you what is perfection. To do justice. Do is the same word that we translate to bear, as in fruit. Create justice. But love mercy. How do we do that, Judah? Well, how do you love the other things in your life? Let's take your children, for example. What would you do for your children? I'm sure your answer is anything. That's what you're supposed to do to be merciful. How do you treat your spouse? What would you do for your spouse? I'm sure your answer is anything. And if it's not, soulcare@bridgeway.church will help. But you'd do anything for your spouse, would you not? That's what you're supposed to do for mercy, to be merciful, to provide mercy to somebody. And I had the opportunity to live this out. I had preached at this church, and you know, at the end of it, they gave me my little envelope with my check, because I don't preach for free, praise God. So I took it to the bank, and I was putting it in. You know, you can put checks directly into the ATM machine now. I didn't know this until relatively recently. I thought you still had to go into the bank. No, you can just put the check in the machine. So I put the check in the machine, and when it's about two-thirds of the way in, the whole machine shuts off. The lights and everything. I get to press it, but I'm... Right? Nothing happens. The bank is closed. I'm like, well, I can't leave my check here. So I start trying to pull it out. And I'm pulling out real slowly because I don't want it to rip. Real slow. And then I hear behind me, and I keep pulling out my check slowly. And then a few minutes later, I tell the dude behind me, hey, the machine is being stupid. I'm just trying to pull out my check. Hang tight. So I keep pulling it out. Eventually, I get the whole check out. It's not ripped. Took about 5 minutes. Cool. I start walking back to my car, and the guy who had been standing behind me, he mumbles under his breath, stupid people. Except he didn't say stupid. He said the F word. And he didn't say people. He said the N word. Who is right? Because these hands are rated E for everyone. I would love to tell y'all that I was so gracious. And I just, hey, have a good day, sir. The truth is, y'all, I cussed that man out. It was bad, y'all. From the rising of the sun till the setting of the same, I told him about who his mama was. I told him where he could go. I told him that I would book him a first-class ticket if he wanted to go today. It was rough. And when it was all said and done, I stormed back to my car. I'm dramatic, so I threw open my car door and I sped off in a cloud of smoke. And as soon as I started driving home, I got scared because I said, I'm about to get in trouble with the Lord now. So the whole way home, I'm waiting for the Lord to start disciplining me. I'm waiting for the conviction. I'm waiting to hear what he's going to say. But it's silent as I'm driving home. So then I get real scared because I'm like, Lord, you're not about to kill me, right? Like, you're being real quiet. As soon as I get to my driveway, the Lord only says two words to me. He says, go back. I said, back where, Lord? Go back. And I'm like, I don't think that's a good idea for a lot of reasons. For sure, my pride is at play, but also, I just cussed dude out. I don't know what type of energy he's on. I don't know. He might not even still be there. And then I really start talking to Lord rough because I'm like, Lord, I hope you know I'm not going to apologize. I said, Lord, I hope you know I don't have not one I'm sorry in me. I said what I said, and I meant it. I'm not apologizing. Silence. So I drive back, and the dude is there. And he is sitting on the ground. He's no longer by the ATM. He's sitting on the ground. His head is hung. And I'm not really sure what to do, right? Like, so I park. I get out. And when I'm about 6 feet from him, I just sit on the ground too. I don't know what else to do. So I'm sitting on the ground, not saying nothing, looking down. He's sitting on the ground, not saying nothing, looking down. Eventually, I ask him his name. And we have a conversation. And I learned that this was a man who had dealt with addiction for most of his life. And if you have ever dealt with addiction or you have a family member who ever has, you know that sometimes those situations get so intense that you have to have some boundaries, right? And so this man's mother at some point says to him, look, it has become too much, it has become unhealthy, and until you're clean, we cannot be in communication. And so this man, he enters into a rehab program, a year-long one, and a part of his motivation while he was in there was, I want to finish this program so I can get out, get clean, go tell my mom I'm sorry, and show her your boy is clean, right? So he finishes the program, and on the day that he finishes the program and gets out, which is about 3 days before I met him, he finds out that his mother has died that day, suddenly and unexpected, and she never got to see him clean, and she never got to receive the apology. And that sent him spiraling. And so he binged for 3 days right after he got out. 3 days. When he wakes up, his property is missing, stuff is missing, he has no money, he has not eaten in 3 days, he has not drunk water in 3 days, he's in a bad spot. And so he reaches out to his sister and he asks her, can you sell me a couple dollars so I can like get some food? And so when he was behind me waiting for the ATM, he was waiting to be able to get his money so that he could eat. And then he discovers that this ATM doesn't work and the bank is closed. And it is out of that space that he responds to me in the ways that he does. Y'all, you know I felt terrible, just terrible. And so I say to him, hey, can I take you to get some food? Like, can we grab some food? And he's like, yeah, there's a McDonald's right up there. You wanna walk to it? And I'm like, McDonald's, sir? I preached at a big church this weekend. I got money. We going to eat. And so we went down there and we had dinner. And when I was driving home from this experience, I was really, really pleased with it. I was talking to the Lord, and I was like, this is super cool. I knew this was going to be sermon prep material. I couldn't wait to pull it out the vault. And I was driving home, and I was like, Lord, that was so cool. Lord, you were so merciful to him. And the Lord said, I was merciful to you. I gave you the opportunity to go back and make it right. I gave you the opportunity to make sure that you did not have to deal with anything in your conscience about him. Do you know that while he was sitting there after I had driven away on the ground, he was contemplating the most convenient ways to end his life? And his last interaction would have been being called everything but a child of God by a believer. Can you imagine the accountability? Can you imagine having to face that and navigate that? That is what happens when we withhold mercy. Those are the risks that we put ourselves in. And fortunately, ours is a God who is gracious enough to give you opportunities to show mercy, to funnel the mercy that God has shown to you. And so a couple things, and then I'll get you out of here. Mercy requires maturity. So to those of you that struggle with mercy, respectfully, grow up, right? Mercy is not weakness. It should not be confused with giving people the pass on bad behavior. You can have accountability and mercy. They actually are real good friends, right? So who do you need to extend mercy to, even if they haven't asked, even if they don't know? Sometimes that's the best mercy in the world to give, is mercy and people don't know you gave it. Right? What is your restraint plan? What is your plan for when you don't feel like being merciful? I would encourage you to pause, pray, reflect, write the response, and then delete it. Okay? Let God be your defender. I want to remind you that honor is not endorsement, that you can honor somebody and not endorse their opinions, their ideas, or their behavior. Right? That man should not have used the N-word when speaking to me, not when the blood of my ancestors, men, women, and children, are tied, so tied to that word. You should not say that to me. However, I can honor him and show him mercy and not endorse his behavior. Those things are not the same. You're going to need to trust God's timing, even when it hurts. David waited years to become king, but every single test of restraint was a test that he had to pass in order to bear the strength to bear the crown, right? You're going to need some Abigails in your life, right? Who are the people who can tell you what it is, who can call you out to call you in, who can tell you that you're about to wreck your witness, right? And whoever your Abigails are, you should call them this week and thank them. Say, hey, I know I cussed you out the last time you told me I was wrong, but I want to tell you I appreciate you because you was right, right? Last, don't settle for fake safety. Being in places that are separate from God are not safe, even if they feel safe, even if you got church hurt. Churches are flawed and broken, just like every organization that has people is. But still, your safest place is wherever God is. That's where you should be. And so if you have been living in Philistine territory, living in compromise, living separate, come back. You are still invited to mercy. This week you have homework. Your homework is to read Psalm 57. It is the prayer that David wrote while he was in the cave hiding. Just let it guide you. Think on that. Meditate on it. Reflect on that. Let it guide your prayers. Because we are called to do justice, and this is your fill in the blank, but love mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy. You have been so merciful to me. It's actually quite insane. I thank you for it. I thank you that it is the example, the blueprint for how I'm supposed to be for others. Help us to be merciful toward others, Lord, even when it's hard. Empower us to do it. And Lord, in the meantime, while we are struggling with it, continue to be merciful toward us. And God, I just believe that as you are merciful toward us and we are merciful toward each other, we will end up where you want us to end up. I thank you for it and I love you. In Jesus' name, amen.